Grab your Bible, if you will. We're going to jump right into the message tonight. Genesis chapter 27 is where we're going to be tonight, and we are going to be in Genesis 27. The beginner boys and girls can slip out at this time, and we're going to be in Genesis 27 throughout the whole message. It's a lengthy chapter, and we're going to do some digging here tonight. I have a very unusual, very powerful thought the Lord has laid upon my heart for tonight's message. And what we're going to do to begin the message tonight, we're going to start reading in chapter number 27, right at the very first verse. And I'd love us to read it responsibly. I'll read verse number 1, and then if you would join me on verse 2, then I'll read verse 3, and you join me on verse 4. And we're going to read all the way down through verse 13, and then we're going to pray and jump into the message tonight. Stand with me, if you will. We're preaching tonight on this thought, deceptions, dangers. Deceptions, dangers. We all know, everybody here tonight knows it's not right to lie. That's obviously, we learned that from the first time someone taught us the Ten Commandments. And probably if you got in trouble as a kid, that's one of the things you got in trouble for. Was telling your mama a lie, or telling your dad a lie, or telling somebody an untruth. But I want to tonight not so much deal with why it's wrong. I think we all know it's wrong to lie. I want to deal tonight with the fact that we never get away with deception. We always end up facing our deception at some point. And you might think, well, I got away with it, preacher. No one's ever known I deceived him. Yeah, but if you're saved, there's something called the judgment day coming. And I'll be honest with you, Brother Chris, I'd much rather get caught here and have to face my own truth than to have to wait until the judgment day to face it. Because that means I can't correct it. That means there'll be no record, Brother Mike, that I apologized or confessed or repented. It'll be on the eternal record. So I want you to listen tonight. We're going to study. It's not going to be, it's going to be a sermon, but it's going to be a little more teachy tonight. And I certainly want to be a blessing as we discover the depth of this thought tonight. If you will, let's read together responsibly. I'll begin on verse number 1. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, my son. And he said unto him, behold, here I am. Let's read verse 2 together. And he said, behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now, therefore, take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field and take me some venison. Together on verse 4. And make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. Together on verse 6. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat. And bless thee before the Lord, before the Lord, before my death. Verse number 8. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, according to that which I command thee. Verse 9. Go now to the flock, and fetch me thence 2 good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. Together on verse 10. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Let's read verse 12 and 13 together, and I want you to really notice what Jacob says in verse 12 and what his mother says in verse 13. My father, peradventure, will feel me, and I shall be seen to him as a deceiver. And I shall bring a curse upon me, not a blessing. Verse 13. And his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice. Go fetch me them. Oh, isn't that an interesting statement? He says, Mama, Dad's going to catch me. He's going to know I'm deceiving him. He's going to call me a deceiver. She says, Son, don't you worry about that. Can I paraphrase 21st century talk? Mom will take care of this. Let's pray together tonight. Brother William, lift your voice, if you will, and pray for us. And then we'll be seated and jump into the message. God bless you. You may be seated. Of course, this is not an unfamiliar passage of Scripture. This is a story of grand deception which teaches us so many lessons. One of the lessons, of course, it teaches us is the lesson about the danger of favoritism. I've never seen favoritism with people not come back to haunt parents or teachers or whoever it is that was favoring one child over another. Another great lesson we learn from this story is the danger of playing God. Can I say something tonight, moms and dads? I'm not picking on you tonight, but can I say this? What Rebecca did was she did not want her youngest son to not get the blessing. And so what she did, we all know the story tonight. We know the end of it. She started playing God. And boy, did she pay an awful price for what she did. And I remember hearing a great sermon just a couple years ago that God's got enough blessings that you don't need to steal somebody else's. God's got a blessing with your name on it. God's got a blessing with my name on it. There's another great lesson here. Boy, this is a great one tonight. Not only do we see the danger of favoritism and the danger of playing God, but we also see in this story the danger of impatience. If Rebecca would have just trusted God and let God work things out, it's amazing what might have happened. How many times have you and I not wanted to wait any longer, not wanted to just put a matter in God's hands? We took matters into our own hands, and boy, did we eventually say, was that a mistake of mistakes or what? Boy, it is dangerous to be impatient. It's not coincidental, Brother Todd, that the Bible says ye have need of patience. It's not coincidental. The Bible says let patience have her perfect work. That literally means her perfecting work. Patience is something none of us want to have to get, but every one of us got to get it. Amen. The problem with that is patience, oftentimes the way you get it is by having to go through something that requires you to be patient. We all know the great danger of deception tonight. The Bible says in the famous verse, Galatians 6 and verse 7 and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Verse 8 says, for he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Here's what I've seen, Brother Ken. Far too many Christians sow to the flesh and then pray for crop failure. Did you hear me tonight? Every single time we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. Every time we do what we want to do, we put things in motion that are driven by us, our will, our idea, can I just say it, parental. It's so easy as a dad to say, well, I'm not going to let anybody hurt my kid, or I don't want my kid to face this. And we certainly ought to protect our children from wicked people. That's obviously goes without saying. But how often have we wanted to intervene, maybe in a school problem, and we wanted to be our kid's defender when God allowed that to happen for a reason? Now, some of you, probably most of you my age and older, didn't do much of that, because the generation I grew up in, you never told your parents when you got in trouble at school. Because the rule in our house was, if you got in trouble at school, you're going to get in trouble at home for the same thing. We didn't come home and say, Mama, you won't believe what the teacher did. The teacher took me to the principal's office and I got in trouble today. We would have never said that, because our parents would act like the FBI and said, what did you do? Well, I just cussed at the teacher because I lost my temper. If you were married to, or if you had my mom and dad, and were in their family, they'd have said, go to my room. And that didn't mean we was going to have a prayer meeting. Amen. I did a lot of praying when I on the way, Brother Jeff, and when I got there before Dad get there, I do a lot of praying. Oh God, have mercy! But but unfortunately, we live in a day and age where that's sort of old school stuff. That's old fashioned. Now, Mom and Daddy run down to the school. I'm going to tell everybody off, and hey, I'm not being mad at anyone who's legitimately needed to get involved in a thing like that. But we see in our text tonight that Rebecca paid an awful price for playing God. She paid an awful price for trying to overcome what didn't look like to her the way she wanted things to turn out. I've learned this about sowing and reaping, and I don't want to scare you tonight, but I've learned two things about sowing and reaping. First of all, you will reap exactly what you have sown. You won't sow corn and reap pears. You won't sow apples and reap oranges. You'll reap exactly what you sow. But I've also discovered this, Brother Terry, we often reap more than we sow. You sow one kernel of corn in the ground, if that thing matures and comes to fruition all the way into harvest time, it's going to have at least one ear on the stalk, maybe two. And I've never done the count, Brother Ken, but I have a suspicion if you've got two good ears of field corn and you put one kernel in the ground, you reaped a whole lot more than you sowed. Well, that sure is a motivation to sow to the Spirit, isn't it, rather than to sow to the flesh. Tonight I want to zero in on one word, and our text verses are really verse 12 and 13. Let's look at them one more time. The Bible says in Jacob, verse 12, my father, peradventure, will feel me, and I shall seem to him, don't miss it, seem to him as a, what church, say with me out loud, a deceiver. And I shall bring a, say the word with me, here it is tonight, a curse upon me and not a blessing. Verse 13, and his mother said unto him, upon me be thou what? Curse, my son, only obey my voice and go fetch me them. I want us to think for a few minutes tonight about that word curse. The simple truth is tonight that Jacob lied to his father because he wanted to get his brother's blessing. And he may have gotten it, but oh, did he pay a price for what he got. And I hate to even use this illustration, but I think it'll help every one of us get in a place where the Spirit can speak to us tonight. I have discovered that our churches, I'm talking old-fashioned Bible-believing churches, are full of deception and we don't even think about it. So what do you mean, deception, preacher? Things like this. We lie about our giving. Now, I don't know what people give, so I can preach what I'm preaching, and I have no idea if I'm aiming at anybody tonight. One of the classics I've heard through the years, Brother Jeff, someone will say, well, I don't give with the offering envelope system. I only put cash in the plate. Now, I'm not saying that can't be true, but I've had too many people tell me that for too many years. There ain't enough cash in the plate for all the people who tithe that way to be tithing every week. You sort of get the idea that maybe people aren't being honest. What about this one? I have devotions every day. Do you really? 365 days a year, 52 weeks a year, you have a private time with the Lord. And I don't mean, you know, as you're running out the house with it, grabbing your coffee, dear God bless me today. What about this one? Do we always tell the truth about our church attendance? Well, I was sick, Brother Jeff. Now, if you'd had tickets to the NC State, North Carolina basketball game, you think you might have been able to pull off a couple of swigs of NyQuil and go to the game? I'm not picking on you. I'm illustrating tonight how I think a lot of times in our churches, we all think we're doing right, but deception happens. Maybe it's secret sins in our lives. Here's the great paradox of both Jacob's deception and our deception. You know what he had to do, Brother Ken? He had to get close to his father to pull it off. Let that sink in. He had to get closer to his father to pull it off. I'm not going to read all the verses, but starting in verse number 14 all the way down to verse number 27, we see this whole story unfolds. He does what his mom says. Puts the skins of the goats that he's butchered on his arms and goes in. And his dad even asks him, "Who is this that's in front of me? You don't sound like Esau. And I just sent you out. How'd you get it so quick?" And he goes, "Oh, no, I'm not Jacob. I'm Esau." And the telltale sign, he says, "Here, Dad, feel my arms." And his old, aged father, who was blind now, felt the fur from a goat and thought, "Well, maybe that is really him." And he eats that venison and he blesses him. And then we all know the story. Esau walks in. Shortly after, Jacob just slipped out, and Esau says, "Here it is, Dad." And his dad thinks he has a ghost in his presence, says, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm Esau, your oldest son. I've done what you asked. I went and found me venison, killed it, cooked it. It's ready to serve to you, Dad." And he says, "Son, I just ate. I can't eat another bite." He goes, "What do you mean you ate?" He says, "Somebody was just in here saying they were you. And I've blessed them with your blessing." And you know the story. I'm hurrying through it tonight for time. But look, if you will, at verse number 21 as we pick up the story. It says, "And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went unto Isaac his father." I mean, he literally had his father touch him. He got that close. Let me make several observations tonight. In order to be successful in his deception, he had to get close to the father. Now that's a convicting thought tonight. Some of you tonight are closer to God than you once were. But that doesn't mean there can't still be deception in our lives. Don't think just because we've gotten closer to God than we used to be that God's not looking at the deception. That God's not aware of the half-truth we tell. God's not aware that we're not being fully honest. Not only in order to be successful in his deception did he have to get closer to his father, but think about this tonight. Just because your deception is successful does not mean you won't pay for it. Did you hear what I said? Just because your deception is successful does not mean you won't pay for it. Can I say it this way tonight? It's a very dangerous thing to implicate God in a lie. You say, "How do I implicate God in a lie, preacher?" I'm going to get somebody thinking I'm aiming this at them, and I'm promising you I don't have anybody's name in my outline tonight. But Brother Kelly, I can't count the times in my Christian life someone has told me this. I've prayed about it. Well, you know what they really just told you? Keep your opinion to yourself. I've prayed about it. Since I prayed about it, I got peace about it. Now, I nor any preacher that's worth his salt is going to cross that line. Someone told me to pray about it, Brother Jeff, I'm going to leave it in their hands. But the question I ask is, did you really pray about it? Did you ask the Lord to shut it down if it wasn't his will? Did you ask the Lord to open a door? And if he opened it, you'd know it was him. And if he didn't open it, you didn't move a step. Here's another one. Well, I fasted and prayed about it. Now, I'm not saying don't fast. I'm not saying don't pray. But I've seen a lot of people, Brother Todd, in my years of pastoring, implicate God in their deception. Well, I feel like God told me to do this, this, or this. And if he did, woe be any person that tries to talk you out of it. But that's a pretty serious thing to say if you're not really sure God told you to do it. Because what you're doing, you're implicating God in your deception. Can I give you a little different angle, Brother Brian? I know this is going to surprise some people, but I don't think taking God's name in vain just means putting a curse word in the sentence His name's in. The word vain means empty. So to take God's name in vain is to attach that name to something that's either empty or that's not Him. So when I tell people, God told me something, God led me to do something, I better make sure God led me to do it, or I might be taking God's name in vain. Hey, listen. I know God leads all of us individually. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. But as I said earlier tonight, everybody knows in their heart of hearts, if they're being honest, this matter of whether people give by way of cash or I don't know what you give, so it don't matter to me, but listen. Be careful you ain't playing financial gymnastics with yourself. I've known this for years, Brother Ken. Men that own their own businesses struggle with this. Because, you know, what's personal expense and what's business expense? What do I live off of that's business, and what do I live off of that is personal? And if you got a vehicle in company name, or you got some assets in company name, but you can do anything you want about that. Probably, if you're a smart businessman, you got a lot of your things in your personal portfolio in your business name, so you can count them as losses at the end of the year. That's all smart business, but you know what's really yours. You know if that car's the business's or yours. You know if it is the businesses, but you drive it for your own personal benefit a lot. You know that. So when you're figuring out your tithe, don't eliminate the perks from work as though they don't exist. Because if you didn't own your own business and have those perks, you'd have to have a whole lot more income. I'm not scolding you tonight. I'm illustrating how easy it is to be deceptive and not know we're being deceptive. We're going to quickly observe tonight that Jacob nor his mother got away with their deception. We're warned in Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Notice the next phrase, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book. Malachi 2, verse 2 says, if ye were will not hear, and if will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will even curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Malachi 1:14 says, cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and boweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. Deuteronomy 11:26 says, behold, I set before thee this day a blessing and a curse. Jeremiah chapter 46:10 says, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Proverbs 28:27, we all know that famous verse. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack. Isn't that a wonderful promise? But then notice what it says. But he that hideth his eyes shall have many a what? It is sure easy when we see a need. And hey, if the Lord doesn't speak to you, do whatever God told you to do. But it's easy to say, Brother Ken, we see a need. Well, I just didn't feel like the Lord spoke to me to get involved in that. Hey, listen. I have this opinion. If I got money in my pocket and God shows me a need, He's not going to make me do anything, but He's given me a chance to prove something. Can He trust me with anything more? He's given me a chance to find out if everything He's given me, I view it all as necessary for my life, rather than saying, Lord, I was expecting this money to help me pay this bill or that bill, but this guy's in dire need than I am. I'm just going to trust you want me to help him. Boy, it's a lot easier to do that than it is to go through all the reasons in your mind why you can't help somebody. And then we get spiritual and say, well, I just didn't feel like the Lord. Here's the great one. You know, I would have witnessed to him, but I just didn't feel like the Lord was leading me to. When do you ever think it requires an extra nudge from God for you and I to give the gospel to somebody? I like what one old preacher said. He said, you don't need to be led to lead someone to Christ or to give someone the gospel a tract. You've already been commanded to do it. But I know what we mean. We mean that guy was 6'4", had arms the size of your thighs, and he had tattoos all the way up and down, and the vest he had on said he was in a biker gang. I know why you didn't feel led to witness to him. You thought you might get beat up. I remember years ago, I haven't told this story in years, but in my pre-salvation days, I was actually in a motorcycle club. I wasn't old enough to be a charter member. You had to be over 18 years of age, but I was sort of like their club mascot. They let me hang around. It was the first group of bikers I ever got around, and they considered me sort of their, I always said later, I think I was their mascot. I was a preacher's kid that they felt like they'd corrupted. Their name for me, my road name was High Rev. And I won't explain what all that means tonight, but your imagination can probably help you figure that out. Honestly, before God, my son John was just a little fella, but he was early elementary, maybe second or third grade. We pulled into a gas station there in our town that we raised our kids in there in Michigan, and then gave it right off the highway. There was a gas station right there, and we pulled in there, and there was probably 20 bikers in there getting gas. I mean, a whole biker gang was in there getting gas, and I looked at a couple of their jackets, and they were the club I'd ridden with. And I recognized three or four of them. Didn't know all of them, but I recognized a handful of them. Now, come to find out, they weren't actually the chapter that I had been associated with, but we'd been at some functions with some of them guys, and so I recognized some people. And here's what I was going to do, Brother Ken, and it wasn't because I was just being a chicken. I probably was being a chicken, but I didn't want my son John to know that Daddy had ever been that way. I'd never told him that story. He was too young. He'd heard my story many times, but at that point in his young life, I didn't want him to know Daddy had ever been like that, because they was some rough fellas. But while I was getting gas, wouldn't you know it, the stinking little kid was listening in church and Sunday school. And he said, "Hey, Daddy." I said, "What, Johnny?" He goes, "Don't you think we ought to witness to those guys?" Stupid kid was listening in Sunday school, wasn't he? Junior church teacher did too good a job this week. I said, "Yeah, buddy, we probably should." He's standing right beside me. I couldn't hide it now, Brother Ken. So I went to bike after bike after bike, handing him tracks. And I started talking to him. And the president of our club was a guy they called Fireman Jim. And I said, "Do y'all know Fireman Jim?" "Oh, yeah. He's the president of our national president of our club. How do you know him?" I said, "I used to ride in Michigan Center chapter." They all looked at me. I'm in a tie. It's Thursday night visitation. And they're looking like, "Huh? How?" I began to witness to them. Got to give a tract to every single one of them. We got back in the truck, Brother Mike, and I was wondering, what in the world is Johnny thinking? He'd never known Daddy had been in a biker club. But he found out, he got firsthand knowledge that night. And I'll never forget what he said. It was priceless. As we're driving down the road, he said, "Daddy, I'm glad you ain't like that no more." He never forgot it. I never forgot it. Hey, listen, my friend. Be careful saying you didn't feel led. God didn't squeeze your heart to witness someone. You don't need to be led. You need to obey the last command you got. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what he already told us. Let me give you a couple of statements tonight and we'll be done. There's three curses, and there's probably more, but three that Jacob and his mother reap because of their deception. Let me give them to you quickly tonight. Notice again back all the way back in verse 12. He said, "My father, peradventure, will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver." and bring him a curse upon, I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and go fetch me them. When you get to verse number 30, you know what begins to happen. Esau comes back in from hunting in verse number 30, and he finds out about the deception. And his father is confused. Who's in the room? What's going on? Notice, if you will, what happens in verse 33. Isaac trembled very exceedingly. Who, where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of all that before thou camest and blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and an exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he saith, thy brother came. Say it with me out loud tonight, church, would you? Thy brother came with what? Subtlety. By the way, do you know what that word is? Where we find that word? We find it in 2 Corinthians 11:3. That word's used to describe the devil. Are y'all listening? And hath taken away thy blessing. Let me say number one tonight. The first curse that this deception brought into their family is they were cursed by trouble in the family. When you get down to verse number 41, let me clarify this, and I'm not picking on Mama tonight, but this applies to all of us, but let me just address her tonight. You know what happened, Brother Ken? She got her way. She got her youngest son to supplant the older brother, and he got the blessing. She may have gotten her way, but not without bringing a curse upon her family. When you start reading in verse 41, look at it if you will. And Esau, say the word with me, it's right there in the text, the third word. And Esau what? Hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning and before my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Don't miss this. This will be the last time she ever speaks to her son for the remainder of her life. She says, arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother in Haran, and tarry with him. I think she honestly thought, Brother Phil, that it'd be just a few months, maybe a year at most. But we all know enough of the Bible story. He ended up being gone for over two decades. Over 20 years he would be there with Haran, or in Haran with Laban. Verse number 46, don't miss it. Until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him, then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? See, the sad lesson that Rebekah had to learn, we may choose our sin, but we can't choose the consequences. Ain't nobody telling me what to do. That's a true thing. It's America. You can do whatever you want. But my precious friend, while you can choose your sin, you cannot choose the consequences. When you put them into motion, the reaping will absolutely take place. What is so tragic in this story is Rebekah eventually dies. She dies before Jacob ever comes home. She never sees him ever again. And talk about tragic circumstances. Her husband Isaac was so blind and so feeble that he could not attend her funeral. Jacob was away because of this whole mess, so he couldn't attend her funeral. And Esau was so mad at his mom and his brother, he didn't attend her funeral. She was buried without any of the three men in her life that she loved the most. And every single bit of it was her own fault. Can I beg every mama and every daddy in this room tonight to hear the preacher? Be careful playing God in your children's lives. Oh yeah, you need to protect them. Protect them from evil people. But don't protect them from God's will. Don't protect them from circumstances God uses to develop them into the soldiers of the cross He wants them to be. All this hurt, all this heartache was a result of something as innocent in Rebecca's life is impatience. The tragic result of being presumptuous and presuming upon God's will. See, Rebecca thought God needed her help. Did you hear what I just said? She thought things weren't going to turn out right if she didn't get involved. Her trickery led to a split between the brothers. Do you know who Esau, who his descendants are tonight? It's the Arab nations of the world. Do you know who Jacob's descendants are? That's the Jewish nation. How many of you are aware that the Jews and the Arabs ain't been getting along for the last 4,000 years? The split's still not fixed. President after president has tried to broker peace agreements. President Trump's trying to too. I hope he's successful, but ain't no one else ever solved this problem. Can you imagine setting the Arabs down and the Jews in a room and saying, let me tell y'all something. Rebecca started this whole mess. And she tried to play God in her children's lives. She couldn't trust the Lord with what was happening. I know it's a sobering thought, isn't it, tonight? They were cursed by trouble in the family. A crazy story came out of the 12th century. In the year 1212, a French shepherd boy by the name of Stephen claimed that Jesus had appeared to him disguised as a pilgrim. Supposedly, Jesus instructed him to take a letter to the king of France and to allow him passage to the Holy Land. The poor, deceitful, misguided boy told everyone about what he had supposedly encountered. Brother Byron, the word spread all across France. There were now 30,000 children following Stephen. And he was telling this story that Jesus had appeared to him and given him these special instructions. Philip Schaff, in his History of Religion, in the section that deals with Europe and deals primarily with the Reformation, tells this story. I have the volume in my office tonight. They were asked where they were going, and here's what the caravan said. We go to God. We seek for the Holy Cross beyond the sea. They were literally going to go to Israel and retrieve the actual cross that Jesus had died upon. They reach Marseilles, but the waves didn't part for them. That's what he had predicted the waves would do. He said Jesus told him the waves would part. They were going to walk through the Mediterranean all the way to the Holy Land. That never happened. But there were two men, Hugo Ferreras and William Porcus, both shipmasters, claimed to be impressed with this little prophet and his heavenly vision that he claimed he got. They said, in sympathy, we will take you to your destination. They boarded all the thousands of children on their vessels, but they didn't take them to the Holy Land. They took them to North Africa. Here's what the children did not know. They were slave traders. They sold all 30,000 of them into the Muslim slave market. Brother Kelly, not one of those children ever made it to the Holy Land or ever made it home. You better be careful. I better be careful telling people God told me. I got a message from heaven. Well, if it's in this book, preach it. But if you got it at 3 a.m. in a dream, what a sobering story. Remember what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. God said, because that the Lord is the avenger of such. They were cursed by trouble in the family. Let me say quickly, number two tonight. They were also cursed by a tormenting fear. Isn't it fascinating that the opening statement back in verse 12 that Jacob says to his mother, his mama, this ain't going to work. Daddy's going to figure out I'm not Esau, and I'm not going to get blessed. I'm going to get cursed. Y'all know 1 John 4:18, and even if you don't connect the reference to the verse, I know you know the verse. That great verse says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love does what? Casteth out fear. But notice the last statement of the verse. It says, because fear hath torment. Don't miss this. 20 years later, when Jacob in Genesis 32 is informed by his brother, they're on their way back. God has instructed him to leave Laban. They're on their way back to home, to their holy, the Holy Land, to be where their people are from. And on the way, his servants come and say to Jacob, hey, we've encountered Esau. He's coming to meet you. And he's got a 400-man army with him. Instead of Jacob saying, is God good or what? My brother has brought 400 men to safely escort us home. How many of y'all know that's not what he thought? He got that report that his brother was coming down the road and he had an army with him. Notice the Bible says in Jacob, verse 7, Genesis 32, was greatly afraid and much distressed. Can I just be blunt tonight? A lot of the torment we have in our lives is because we're afraid we're going to reap what we've sown. There's one kind of torment where God lets us go through difficulty. There's a whole other kind of torment while it's going in our mind, we're saying, I know why this is happening. I know why this is happening. I deserve what's happening. God is causing me to reap what I've sown. Listen to what Martin Luther said, the great reformer, on the subject of fear. He said, God and the devil take opposite tactics in regard to fear. Martin Luther said, the Lord first allows us to become afraid that he might relieve our fears and comfort us. He said, the devil, on the other hand, he makes us feel secure in our pride and in our sins that we might later be overwhelmed with fear and despair, reaping what we've sown. Fear of God's a good thing. That'll keep you on track. That'll help you say no to temptation. But boy, oh boy, does the devil turn that around into the entire, oh, you can do whatever you want. It's a free country. He forgets to tell you the fear and torment that's going to follow. Few fears are as debilitating as the fear of reaping the consequences of our own sin. I said there's three thoughts and I'm out of time, so I'm going to finish tonight. Rebekah and Jacob reaped the curse of tormenting fear. They reaped the curse of trouble in their family. This one may not seem as big a deal, but I think it's even bigger than the other two. If you're still with me in our text tonight, go over to Genesis 32. I'm going to wind up here tonight in verse number 9 and 10. In Genesis 32, this is when Jacob just found out his brother's coming with an army of 400 men. Verse 9, it says, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, And God of my father Isaac, the Lord, which said his son to me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Verse 10, he said, I am not what? Worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I'm become two bands. He's talking about the strategy. He's separated the concubines and the first, and then Leah's family, and then Rachel's family, and he's turned his family into all these groups. Because he's hoping if his brother has intention to kill, that a lot of his family will die before it gets to him. That's what it means when he says we've become two bands. See, what's happened is Jacob ain't got no courage. He ain't praying, boy, I wonder what God's going to do. He's saying, oh, my soul, I know what God's going to do. I'm paying for my sin. Told my mama, we do this, I ain't going to get blessed, I'm going to get cursed. And that's exactly what he thinks is happening. Now, y'all know the story. Isn't it awesome when he sees his brother, Esau, and his brother says, what did all this stuff you had brought to my camp, what did all this mean? He said, it's an offering. Brother said, I'm a rich man. I don't need your stuff. He hugs his neck. He probably should have been destroyed by his brother. Instead, he gets mercy and grace. I see in conclusion tonight, not only are they cursed by trouble in the family and cursed by a tormenting fear, but he's also cursed with a timid faith. I said he's cursed with a timid faith. Is there any consequence any sadder tonight than a born again, blood washed, I mean sin paid for, forgiven, heaven bound, spirit indwelt child of God living their life in fear with their knees knocking every day? We ought to be knocking down the gates of hell. We ought to be charging for Zion. We ought to be singing. We ought to be shouting. We ought to be raising a war cry. You know why? We're on the winning side. King Jesus is our King. But instead, we treat every opportunity to stand for Jesus like we're having to go get a root canal at a dentist's office. Scared out of our minds. No courage, no faith, no confidence. If you're like me, you know God's big. You know God can do everything, but you're thinking, how in the world is God going to help me? Little old messed up, screwed up me. I can understand him doing this for Pastor Ennis. I can understand him doing this for Pastor Jenkins. I can understand him doing this for one of the deacons. I can understand him doing this for this godly lady and that godly lady, but not me. I'm not worthy of any of God's blessings. Friend, all that is a lie straight out of hell. That's the devil talking to you. It's consequences. David Livingston in 1857 was home from Africa, and he was speaking to a group of students at Cambridge University. He was trying to convince them that a life of love in the service of others is not human sacrifice. It's a privilege, not a sacrifice. That's where that famous quote of Livingston's comes from when he says, how can we consider it an honor to be a servant of an earthly king, but we call it a sacrifice when we're servants of an eternal king? He uses as his text the verse we've mentioned already tonight, 1 John 4, verse number 18, that says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. That was his text. And here's what Livingston did that day to the Cambridge students to whom he was speaking. He gave them three sequential thoughts. He said that his labors of love on behalf of the lost had been in his life a healthful activity. He also said that he was conscious of doing good. And he said, that is the perfection of love. And then he said, that the result for David Livingston was he had peace of mind and a bright hope for a glorious hereafter. Thus he said, "Herein is our love made perfect." This is a preceding verse, verse 17. "That we may have boldness in the day of judgment." Did you hear me? When our love is made perfect, we have boldness. Our knees aren't knocking. We're not trembling. We're bold. I wonder tonight how many of us, and I'm not picking on nobody, I'm done. But I wonder how many of us just didn't do what we should have done. We took the easy route. We took the path of least resistance. We didn't stand for right. We told a deception. We did what we wanted to do, not what we should have done. And here we are tonight, 20, 30, maybe 40 years later. We're timid in our faith. Every time we hear a loud sound, we're terrorized by fear that we're going to one day reap what we've sown. And if we look at our family, our marriages, our children, our grandkids, we see tragedies everywhere. In our heart of hearts, we sort of know. God said, if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. The only way you can reap peace is if you sow to the Spirit. I didn't preach anything tonight to make you feel guilty or tear you up. I'm here tonight to tell you, you can have an Esau moment and have reconciliation and get things right tonight. But don't think for a second there's not danger in deception. As I was putting a message together the last few days for tonight, I thought about a strange story. I've never publicly ever said anything about this, but I feel like it ties in with my message tonight, and I'm going to end with it. My final Sunday as the pastor of the Grace Baptist Church was the last Sunday in July of 2019. The next weekend I preached at a church there in northern Michigan, and the following weekend I was here as the second pastor in the history of this great church. Debbie and I, we'd be lying to you if we didn't tell you that we still love those people. We love them a lot. And I would hope you don't mind that. But here's what happened. Even though we have friends of a lifetime still there, we did not come to Clayton, North Carolina because there was something that we didn't want to face or some problem we couldn't overcome in Gaylord, Michigan. We were doing good. Matter of fact, the Easter Sunday before we came here to Clayton, we missed 600 on Easter Sunday by, I think, like three people. We were like 597, 596, something like that on Easter Sunday. Our church was still doing great. We'd been through some battles, but, man, we were encouraged. And it was in that season that God started stirring my nest. Brother Jeff, I'd been discouraged a few months prior to that, but I had no way I was going to leave there when I was discouraged, because then I wouldn't know if it was God or not. I might have just left because I was discouraged and ran from my problems. We probably had the most momentum that spring that we'd had in probably 4 or 5 years at our church. It was in that season that God started stirring our nest. And it was just right in the middle of that season when Dr. Joe Arthur talked to Brother Shelton Smith, and Brother Shelton Smith and I were talking, and the first time in my life I had ever even thought about Fellowship Baptist Church in Clayton, North Carolina. On the last Sunday that I was pastor there in Gaylord, I officially resigned the first weekend in July, but the plan was we were going to come here the next 2 weekends and try to find a house and spend 2 weeks with the church family here, and then we were going to go back for the final week there. The last weekend, they had a send-off for us the last Sunday of July. I'm telling you all that tonight so you can hear this little story. In the 7 years that Debbie and I have been here at Fellowship Baptist Church, now we stayed close to the people there. We have friends of a lifetime there. But Brother Ken, I have not fielded one phone call from anybody in that ministry that wanted to ask me about anything happening at their church that I allowed to take place. Several people called me, especially when they were getting ready to vote in the new pastor, the man that I had recommended to be the intern. There was some confusion they were going through for a few weeks, and I had several people reach out to me and wanted me to speak into that. Here's what I told every one of them. I'm the pastor of the Fellowship Baptist Church in Clayton, North Carolina. I've not been your pastor. We may have a deep emotional connection, and I'm thankful for that. But it would be as wrong can possibly be for me to stick my nose into anything happening in your church. I don't have the authority and I don't have the right. I'm not your pastor any longer. Say, you really said that to people? Absolutely, I said it. There's not a single leader in that church ever had to worry about, I wonder what Brother Jenkins is going to say if he gets involved in this. That ain't right. That ain't ethical. I was your pastor. How would y'all feel if I'm your pastor and you find out I've been for weeks talking to people and heavily involving myself in what was happening there? I had no right. So you started that church. That was your baby. Can I clarify tonight? If that was the case, God was never a part of any of it. That wasn't my church. That was His. All I was a shepherd. I had no authority. Listen, the day I said God's leading me to Clayton, North Carolina, at that moment, everyone in that church needed to turn the key and say, Pastor, thank you for your years of service, and begin to give their loyalty and their fidelity to who was going to follow me. Well, Jeff, I've never understood this. Thank God a lot of men have the ethics I'm preaching about tonight. But it blows my mind, the preachers that still meddle with the churches they previously pastored as though they're still the pastor, and they told their people God was leading them elsewhere. Now, I said all that tonight just to tell you this. Man, I got such a clear conscience. When I went up there a few months ago to the funeral of Brother Bill Goldsboro, I bet I hugged the necks of 300 people. I got a call from numerous people. It was so good to see you. It was, man, you don't know how good it was to have you here. The pastor, Brother Haglin, said to me, Preacher, it did our church a lot of good for you to be here. The assistant pastor, who was my assistant pastor, Brother Adam, said, Pastor, I don't know if you even can imagine the impact it was to have you there. Brother Ken, that felt so much better than to have people saying, yeah, Jenkins split that church up there. And there was people didn't like this or didn't like that. No one's ever even thought that. Because I stayed ethical with people. See, here's what I want to be able to do, Brother Todd. I want to stand before people and look them in the eye and say, that didn't happen. No, that was never said. And know that I got the God of heaven standing beside me saying, I'm with Him. Can I beg you tonight, don't play games. Don't mess with people that are not ethical. People that will try to get involved in things that they don't have authority to be involved in. Hey, you can have whoever you want as a friend, but you better be careful you don't get implicated. I bet you Jacob would like to go back and say, Mama, I should have never listened to you. If I hadn't listened to you, Mama, I could have been at your funeral. If I hadn't listened to you, Mama, I could have spent the last 20 years of your life taking care of my mama. If I hadn't listened to you, Mama, I wouldn't have lost 20 years of my dad and 20 years of my brother. I don't want to do that, and I hope you never want to do that.